All right, you guys ready to continue? Are you awake? Are you guys gonna be like in a food coma? I felt like we ate three meals in 4 hours. That's what it felt like. I felt like we were in that dining room as much as we were in this room. Hey, if you have your Bibles and you want to flip it open to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. 24. That's where we are going to. I mean, again, we're going to kind of span around. There's way too much to the story for me to just stay in one text per se, and so I'll do a little bit of groundwork, jumping from here and there. But 1 Samuel 24 is where the message is really going to come out of tonight. And did you guys have a good afternoon? Did anybody go to the beach? I'm just kind of curious. Did anybody go swimming? No? Was it cold? You guys are a bunch of wimps, man. I thought New Yorkers were like stronger than that. I'm just messing. Nothing like insulting your audience before we start, right? That's how you connect. So cool. Well, I had the privilege of just kind of hanging out with some people and talking their ears off for all afternoon, and I'm hoping that I didn't get anybody in trouble, and hoping I didn't get myself in trouble. But it was a fun conversation, just kind of hearing about some of the things that you guys are working and struggling through as a church, and it's good. I mean, it gives me an idea of how to pray for you guys and kind of how to partner with you guys in prayer and trusting that God will continue to lead. It's very, very clear the following Jesus and trying to be the Church of Jesus Christ in these days doesn't it feel increasingly challenging? Right? I do just have this sense from time to time, and I don't think it's just because there's a greater proliferation of news and media, but I really do have a sense that the days are getting darker. And I think that the challenge for the church to have a prophetic witness and to be, you know, culturally and relevantly engaged in our society and culture is just so so vital at this point. And you guys are like right there in New York City, so you know, outside in Jersey, I kind of feel like I'm just a fellow partner with you guys, but praying that God would really use your church to be a lighthouse in the community that He has placed you in. It's just a great opportunity. And I hope that though the series may have kind of taken a different turn from maybe what you were expecting, that it has nonetheless been, it has been ministering to you. I kind of feel like, you know, I just kind of claim 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired and God-breathed and able to correct and train and teach and, you know, equip the man of God for every good work. And so I kind of feel like even if it wasn't necessarily what you thought it was going to be, but that if we're willing to kind of open our heart and our mind and submit it to the Word of God, that there's always something that God's going to teach us and use out of it. And I hope that this weekend's retreat will prove to be edifying and useful to you, despite whatever expectations that you may have come with. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read this, actually, because I feel like we have maybe a little bit more time. Let's read this. I think my message tonight may be a little bit shorter, too. After Samuel returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goat. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up and unnoticed cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or I lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. And David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, and so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And when David finished saying this, Saul asks, is that your voice, David, my son? I kind of think that's funny, right? After this long, beautiful, lengthy speech. Hey, is that you, David? This is kind of funny. David, is that my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And so last time we learned in the story that we're trying to figure out, like, how do we deal with difficult people in our lives who give us great pain and just are a great challenge and inconvenience to us, a great discouragement. And we're building step by step as we look at the life of David and Saul and their interaction with Samuel. And firstly, you know, we began by saying that in order to maintain loyalty in a faith-breaking culture, we have to understand that God's providence is at work in all areas of our lives, right? Circumstances and people are not in our lives by chance, or it's not arbitrary, it's by divine appointment. God places them there, and he has a certain purpose. And his purpose is not so that we have a pain-free life. His purpose is so that through his divine appointments, he might cultivate and perfect the character of Jesus Christ in us. Sometimes that comes through victories. More often than not, it comes through trials and tribulations and adversity. And some of those circumstances may be very painful, but even there, God's hand and his grace can break through and shine through us. Now, David understood that. Saul made his life absolutely miserable for 15 years, but God used even this pain and this miserable person that Saul was to shape David into the man that he became and the great king that he became one day. I remember this, my first pastoral ministry. You know, it was the first church that I had pastor in. I think I was 27 years old. I had just gotten married. Had no idea what I was doing. I still have no idea what I'm doing. And I remember the senior pastor and I just always had conflict. And I thought it was because he was Chinese. But I think it was just because that was just the nature of life. I mean, you know, we always disagreed about, it seemed, about everything. And he thought I was too cerebral, and I thought he was too impulsive, and he thought I was, you know, too overly analytical and too theologically concerned, and I thought he was, you know, too theologically unconcerned, and we just had, like, all of these butting of heads, and I just felt like he was making my life so miserable. And I remember a good friend of ours sitting me down one day, and we were just having this conversation, and I was so discouraged and frustrated, and he said, you know, he goes, you may not be able to learn much from your senior pastor by way of an example and a model of how to do theology and how to lead pastorally. You might not have a positive model, he goes, but what you are learning from the negative example is what not to be. And remember, when you are placed in a position where you get to lead others, may you remember the challenges that you endured that you might not do that upon another person, right? That one day when David becomes the Saul, don't you act like a Saul. He was like, if there's nothing else you learn, learn at least that. And that will be probably one of the greatest leadership lessons that you could learn out of this. That if somehow you might not repeat those same mistakes when you come into a position of power. And that's exactly what God is doing in David's life. He's using the adversity to kind of like purify some of the impurities and deficiencies, perhaps some of the arrogance and some of the pride and some of the self-sufficiency out of the life of David and his leadership. Then we took a second look and saw that loyalty speaks the truth, and we thought about that this morning. Loyalty doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye or ignore and overlook real problems. Loyalty cares enough to speak the truth and sometimes to do it in a way that is very uncomfortable as we seek to confront. But we don't confront for the sake of just confronting. We confront for the sake of correcting and restoring. Redemption and restoration must always be the ultimate purpose for why we confront. Now, we've been around people who like to confront. I don't know. Do you guys know confrontational people? There are some people who are just confrontational because they enjoy having a conflict. There's some people that are like that. You guys know people like that? They just, they get off on that. We're never told to confront because somehow we enjoy that. Confrontation for the Christian is always so that there might be restoration and redemption. That's always the purpose of confrontation. And we saw how Samuel confronted Saul when he sinned. He named the sin. He showed Saul the scale of his sin, and he showed Saul the consequences for his sin. And he did this very, very wisely and very thoughtfully, but all of that is part of what it means to be loving and loyal to a person that we're committed to. And we're looking at the story for a very practical reason, because some of us have Sauls in our lives. It may be someone at home, someone at work, or even at church, and we need to know how to deal with the Sauls that are in our lives. And so we want to take a third step tonight in discovering how to do that, which is this. Loyalty understands divine providence. Loyalty speaks to truth, because that's what love does. Loyalty shows grace. Loyalty shows grace. And so tonight we want to talk about and think about, like, how do we be gracious to some very ungracious people in our lives? And so we pick up the story actually in chapter 15, verse 23. And I have some ground to cover before we get to chapter 24. But in chapter 15, verse 23, we already saw back then that God rejected Saul as the next, basically as king over Israel. He realized that this was not a man after my heart. He took the kingdom away from Saul. That doesn't mean that there isn't forgiveness. By the way, it's very, very important that when we mess up and we are living with the consequences of our bad decision, it does not mean that forgiveness hasn't been given to us. Sometimes we live with the ongoing consequences of our bad decisions, and we think that God doesn't love us or that God hasn't forgiven us. That's not true. There's always grace and mercy in God for those who ask of it, but it did mean that there are consequences for Saul's sin. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. The blessing of God was no longer on his leadership, and that was a terrible thing for him, and it was a terrible thing for the people that he was leading. Mercifully, in chapter 16, we read that God tells Samuel, the next king, to anoint. And we read there how David, who was still a teenager at the time, was anointed as the next king. It happened in private, in the home of Jesse. Nobody knew about it. Saul knew nothing about it. He didn't know that this was happening. And then in chapter 17, we encounter the David and Goliath story that everybody is familiar with. Saul is leading an army. But without the blessing of God on his leadership, even the army was in trouble. They were stuck in a valley being taunted by this supersized warrior hurling profanities at Israel and at Israel's God. He dared anyone to come out and to meet him. And Saul, the once great leader who was head and shoulders above every other Israelite, looked rather pathetic. And he wasn't even volunteering, right? Here's the greatest champion of Israel, King Saul, and he's quaking in his boots. Then David comes along, and he was likely 15 years old at this time. Any 15-year-olds in this room? Just kind of curious. I know we got some teenagers here. Oh, yeah, a 15-year-old. That's about how old David was right there. But the Spirit of God was upon David, and David delivered God's people from their enemy. And Saul was so impressed that he recruits David into his army. He sends him into battle. And David was so effective in battle that he makes Saul look so good that Saul just promotes him through the ranks very quickly. And by the time we get to chapter 18, verse 5, this is what we read. Whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people, and it pleased Saul's officers and captains. And the more success that he had, the more popular he became. And again, that's when in chapter 18, verse 7, we find this little ditty that the women wrote. Saul's killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. And at this point, things begin to change. Verse 8 of chapter 18, Saul becomes angry. That little chorus line, it just galled him. And look at what he says. What more can he get than the kingdom? I mean, it was almost like he had this epiphany in a moment of like realization. You know, he knows that the Spirit is no longer over him and over his leadership. Samuel told him that the kingdom would be taken away from him, and suddenly he dawns on him. This very man that I have been promoting up the ranks of leadership, this very man whom God used to deliver Israel, this is the man who's probably going to end up taking the kingdom from me. Now, at that moment, Saul faced a choice. If he had accepted the word of God, he could have used his latter years mentoring David. If he would have accepted the consequences of his own sin and was truly repentant, which, by the way, repentance, accepting the consequences of your own sin, they always go together. That's what he would have done. But the tragedy of Saul's life is that instead of accepting God's word and submitting to it, he became angry. He was angry with David. He became increasingly angry towards everyone around him. And some of you have a person like that in your life. Or you're trying to serve God, and the person that he has placed alongside of you in ministry, or the person that he's called you to reach out to, they're angry, and they're very difficult to deal with. How do we fulfill the great commandment when this is what we're up against? Well, we're told in chapter 18, verse 9, that from that point onwards, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, maybe there's someone at work who looks at you that way. Somebody who is always suspicious and looking for you to slip up so that they can call you out and humiliate you and subvert your work. Now, here's the extraordinary thing. Saul knows that the blessing of God is on David, but he spends the latter years of his life trying to destroy the very person that God has chosen to bless. And of course, that is an exercise of futility, because no one can destroy the purposes of God. And so as Saul becomes older, he gets more and more frustrated. Pursuing David becomes an obsession for this whack job, and he loses touch with reality altogether. Now, this is one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible, and it contains a very powerful warning for every one of us here tonight, especially when we are wounded and when we are disappointed. Be very careful when you find yourself becoming angry. I'm not talking about occasionally when somebody cuts you off and you're just like, oh man, what a jerk. I'm talking about a spirit of anger that you know that is always there. You know what I'm talking about? You used to have a long fuse, but nowadays it seems like your fuse is really, really short. It feels like everybody is always doing something to just get on your last nerve and tick you off. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're a walking time bomb? Or are you around people who are, you're always worried about what is said or what is done because they're a walking time bomb? Be very careful when someone else has the blessing that you wanted. See to it that no root of bitterness grows up in you. A root of bitterness destroyed Saul. A root of bitterness will destroy you. Now, I want us to see two things from this story. And I want us to see, firstly, the pain that Saul caused, and then I want us to see the way David responded, which is with grace. Chapter 18, verse 11. David is now on the staff of the palace. In addition to leading the army, evidently, he also was, you know, kind of like one of the worship leaders. And so here he is, he's playing his harp for Saul in the palace. And as he sits there listening, Saul thinks to himself in a moment of fury, I'm going to finish him off right now. I'm going to pin him to the wall with his spear. He's so overcome with anger and frustration that he hurls his spear at David. Fortunately, he misses. David quite wisely leaves the palace, and Saul pledges, I'm so sorry, I can't believe I did that. Man, I can't believe I flew off the handle like that. I'll never do this again. But he uses another tactic. Look what he says. I'll send him on the battlefield and let the Philistines do the job for me. Okay, I look really bad, you know, like it wasn't cool when the boss threw the spear, you know, at the employee. Like, that's not kosher. Kind of makes me look bad, lose face. I got a better idea. Let me send him out in battle and let the Philistines kill him off. I mean, why make me look bad? Let the Philistines do the job. But God's blessing is on David. And what does he do? He wins more and more battles. He becomes even more and more popular. And everything Saul does just makes him more frustrated because he can't seem to overturn the blessing of God on this man. And then it got worse for Saul. Look, you can't get worse than this. Of all the men in the world that his daughter wanted to marry and fall in love with, she falls in love with David. If you look at chapter 18, verse 20, Michal was in love with David, and look at Saul's reaction. He was pleased. You know why? Look what he says. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare for him. Oh, what a wonderful way to give your daughter to another man. Yeah, no problem. You can marry my daughter. Now, you know, she's going to be a snare to you. I mean, what do you make of this guy? He's ready to use his own daughter to spy on his enemy. I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family. Any of you guys feel like you come from a dysfunctional family? This is pretty dysfunctional. Okay? Put yourself in David's shoe. What would you make of a father-in-law who would use his own daughter, your wife, to undermine you? Now, if we step back, we begin to actually see in this story how it speaks powerfully to us today, because this is a story about abuse of all sorts within a family. David was Saul's son-in-law, and of course, when David marries Michal, Saul said he would let bygone be bygone, but in chapter 19, he has another eruption that he can't control, and he throws the spear at David a second time. Do any of you guys have, like, in-law problems? Have any of them ever thrown a spear at you? I mean, hey, David, how was Mother's Day this year? It's a little bit tense as usual. Bit of an incident with a spear. Then my wife had to lower me out of the house through the window in a basket in the middle of the night. But other than that, it was a great Mother's Day. Then look at how Saul's deteriorating temper affects his own son. In chapter 20, there's an evening when family and friends are gathered around the dinner table. And we know Jonathan loved David, and in the course of conversation, Jonathan spoke up in David's defense when Saul was talking about what a no good son-in-law David was. And when he did, look at chapter 20, verse 30. Saul's anger flared up once again, right? Isn't, you see this repeated pattern? His anger is always there. It's always under the surface. It's waiting to erupt. And he says to him, you are the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with David to the shame of your mother? He must die. And Jonathan asks why David must die. And Saul gets so mad, grabs a spear. This guy likes throwing spear at people, man. Throws it at Jonathan, his own son. Now, this is by any standards a family that is completely out of control. The Spirit of God has left Saul. Bitterness and anger is raging out of control in this man's life. Nobody knows when he's going to erupt or how he will lash out when he does. And the whole family suffers because of it. Everybody around him is miserable. He's an angry man. His power is slipping away, and he doesn't know what to do about it. He can't stop God's blessing on his enemy, which only aggravates him even more. And so he ends up destroying relationships with the very people God has placed around him, even with his very son and his own daughter. Listen, it is easy to apply the great commandment towards people you like and towards people who are like you. But how do we deal with the Sauls? And that's why we read 1 Samuel 24. Right? Story goes, 3,000 men, they're out chasing David all over kingdom come. They track him down, and then, well, they caught up to him in En-Gedi. Saul goes in to the cave, relieves himself, and takes off his armor, weapons, does his business. And lo and behold, David is in there, could have taken his life. Instead, he cuts off a corner of the robe, and he comes out and he says, "Saul, could have taken your life, but I didn't." And you know, look at the story. His fighting men were hiding with him in that cave. Here's a guy that's been chasing David for years, and David is in a cave with all of his fighting men. Saul comes in, and it's like God just, I mean, he delivered him up like on a plate, right? It was like put the steak on the plate and gave David the knife and the fork. It was like, carve it up, it's all yours. What would you have done? What would you have done? What would you do if God puts the Saul in your life already on a plate for you to carve up? What would you do? If there's a Saul in your life, listen very carefully. Actually, you all raise your hand, so I know you have a Saul in your life. So go back to that person in your mind that you thought of this morning. It is very likely at some point God will give you the opportunity to get even. At some point, God is going to put you in a position where you can exact revenge. And what you do with that opportunity will be one of the greatest tests of your Christian life. Our whole culture screams to us a slogan. It is a motto by which our culture operates by, "I will start it, you will finish. Don't get mad, get..." Our whole culture is about revenge. Think about all of the revenge movies that are out there, right? What are some revenge movies that you can think of? Payback. Remember with Payback with Mel Gibson? I love that movie. What other revenge movie can you think of? Huh? Mean Girl? Did somebody say Mean Girl? Was that a guy that said Mean Girl, or was that a girl? Oh. Definitely a guy. Yeah. What else? What are some other revenge movies you can think of? Huh? Eye for an Eye. That's, what movie is that? Sounds like a verse from the Bible. Is it a Chinese movie? Eye for an Eye. I'm going to have to see that one. What else? What are, huh? Taken, yes. Taken 1, 2, and 3, right? It's like, how many times can this guy get taken, man? I mean, come on, dude. Seriously? Got to come up with a better plan than going to Europe. Stop going to Europe. At some point, we are going to have the opportunity to get even. When we have been hurt, our first instinct, nurtured by the culture in which we live, is to retaliate. And God gives David the opportunity to do just that. Right? Remember, like, we go back to this notion, like, everything is ordained, right? Guided by God. Saul was in that cave, not by accident. God put Saul in that cave on a plate with a knife and a fork for David. He's in the back of the cave. Saul, who has been such a great pain in his life, pursuing him all over the kingdom come, is now in an utterly defenseless position. What would we do? Not only did he have the opportunity to get back his own, he had plenty of encouragement to take Saul out. Look at chapter 24, verse 4. His fellow leaders are telling him, "This is God's gift to you, man. This is your day. Take the dagger and finish him off. I'm sure God wants you to get him. God would not have put him on a platter and given you the fork and knife if that wasn't what he wanted you to do." And you know what? When the opportunity comes for you to get even with someone that has harmed you, perhaps even someone that has been harming you for years, you will find no shortage of friends or counselors who will encourage you to do just that. Do you hear what I just said? When the moment comes for you to get revenge, and God puts on a platter for you the opportunity for you to exact revenge, let me tell you, there will be no shortage of friends and counselors who will tell you to do just that. Nail him. Put her in her place. Give him a dose of his own medicine. That's what our culture would scream. And David refuses. Instead, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and after Saul exits the cave, David follows him and calls out, "My king, why do you insist on listening to basically these worthless men who keep telling you David is bent on harming you? The Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave just now. I could have taken your life, but I will not lay my hand to harm the Lord's anointed." Now, do you see the extraordinary contrast between these two men? Saul had no reason to attack David, but he has thrown the spear at him twice. He has used his daughter to undermine him, and he has raised an army of 3,000 to chase him all over kingdom come. David, on the other hand, had every reason to attack Saul, but he exercises restraint, and instead, he gives grace. Now, folks, we live in a broken world. You live in a broken city called New York, in which people do terrible things. I watch the 11 o'clock news at night. I wonder why I do that. It's the worst thing to go to bed with. But every night I find and hear something horrible happening in New York City every single day. People do terrible things in the city in which you live. And some of us can identify a Saul in our life who has hurt us very, very deeply. And you still feel the pain they cause you right now. He or she has tried to take what is rightfully yours or has harmed you for no reason caused by you. I'll get very personal with you because, you know, we know this is not like academic. You know, about 3 years ago, I had a conflict with a friend of mine who I had been friends with for 10 years. Great family friends. Vacation together, raised our kids together, did soccer together. I mean, we did a lot of things together. I mean, we were in each other's homes. But about 3 years ago, this friend of mine has chosen and decided that he didn't want to be friends with me anymore because he had a disagreement with me about the way that I was parenting my son. We had a conflict. And we disagreed about how to handle that. And he felt that I didn't handle it in the appropriate way. And he insisted that he was right and that I was wrong and that I was not doing what I should be doing as a father. And he disagreed with how I dealt with the whole situation. And we did everything that we could to make sure that we operated according to biblical principles in the way that we dealt with our child, in the way that we dealt with this conflict. But in his mind, he felt that I was in a wrong. And so he decided he wasn't going to talk to me anymore. And this is a friend that we had been close, I mean, closer, as close as a brother for 10 years, raising our kids together and vacationing together. And now he comes to my church, but he won't look me in the eye, and he'll just simply walk past, and he won't say hi, and he wants nothing to do with us anymore. And I have pursued on multiple occasions have gone and pursued reconciliation. You tell me what I've done. Tell me how I can make restitution if I have done something wrong. And let's reconcile. We are brothers in Christ. And he has said, you know, you haven't done anything wrong. I don't hold anything against you. But he refuses to talk to me anymore, and yet he still comes to my church. He's been in my church these last 3 years. And I'll tell you, when this whole thing began, I mean, I would go up there on Sunday morning, I would be standing in the back of the stage, and the worship team would be up here, and they would be wrapping up, and he would be sitting like right up here in the front left, and I would be sitting there, and I can't even tell you like the knots that would be in my stomach. And you know, here I am, like, I'm trying to like prepare my heart and mind to preach the word of God to my congregation whom I love, and even to this brother whom I love. And part of me is absolutely broken, and another part of me is absolutely angry. I mean, I can't even tell you like how angry. I'll be very honest, like profanity would run through my mind towards this guy on Sunday morning before I'm supposed to preach. I mean, what kind of pastor and preacher is this guy? And yet here he is, he refuses to talk to me, he refuses to reconcile, and I'm coming out, and I can't, can you imagine like how I felt? You guys ever feel that? Have you ever felt something like that? I mean, I tell you, I felt sick. I would be in the back, and I didn't want to go out. I love preaching. I mean, look, you guys know, I've been talking all day, and it's like 7:15. I started talking at 9:15, it's 7:15. I've been talking for almost 10 hours. I love talking. And I'm standing back there, and I'm like, I do not want to go out there. I felt physically ill, emotionally. I couldn't concentrate. I was dying. And so this is not academic. I know it's not academic. I know it's not academic for you. If you have a Saul in your life, it is deeply personal. When you are hurt, there are two ways you can go. You can get even, which is what everything in our culture tells you to do. They hurt me, I will hurt them back. Make them pay. And maybe you go, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't Christians be concerned about justice? Absolutely. But there's more than one way to get justice. Look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. See, David is not disinterested in the matters of justice. But he has made a decision to trust them into the hands of God. Saul is one of those guys who's always saying sorry. He's always apologizing and then screwing up again and then saying, oh, I'm sorry. And then he does it again and he goes, oh, but I'm so sorry. And then he does it. You have people like that? You know people like that? It's very difficult to determine whether he's sincere and if he'll change or not. But David leaves Saul to God. God knows his heart. God knows his motives. Everything that he's done and everything he's going to do, God knows. But I'm not going to take matters of exacting justice into my own hands. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. And so he restrains the impulse for revenge. He releases grace to this man, Saul, and he trusts the whole matter of justice, not by taking it into his own hand, but he leaves it in the hand of God. Now, I don't know any other story in the Bible that speaks more powerfully and poignantly to those who are struggling to find out how do we handle someone who has hurt us and you're not really sure if they are sorry or not. Notice at the end of chapter 4, David doesn't go back with Saul to the palace because David has no way of knowing if Saul is actually sorry and repentant. And so to trust him explicitly would have been unwise for David to do that. Saul says the right thing. But you know what? Saul has said the right thing before. So David is cautious about Saul's word. This is a story about showing grace to a man who never changed. Saul never changed. But David refuses to take the opportunity for revenge. He puts the whole matter into the hands of God, and he lets God be the judge of it. And that's what put him in a position of being able to show the generosity of grace. Now, this is profoundly helpful because some of us really struggle with how to treat a person who has wronged us and we're not sure that they are sorry. In fact, we know they're not sorry. We know that there is no repentance. Here's what we can do. You can restrain the impulse to get even, and you can place the whole matter into the hands of God. The day may come when this person who injured you may come to repentance. And it would be wonderful if God were to do that. And it would be wonderful if reconciliation truly happened, even if we think that it's not possible. But there are situations in which that day is not now. And until that day comes, here's what we can do. We can restrain the desire to get even. We can place the matter into the hands of God. And when you do that, you keep faith in a broken world. Now, practically for me, going back to the illustration that I just used a second ago, practically for me, dealing with the Saul in my life, you know what I had to do? I mean, for months, I thought I was going to develop an ulcer. And I'm an easygoing guy. I'm like, I don't want ulcers. I'm kind of a relaxed, chill dude. I mean, I don't want ulcers. I felt like I was going to get ulcers. This is what I had to do. I prayed for God's blessing and grace and mercy and favor on this man who had wounded me so deeply. I pray for his health. I pray for his marriage. I prayed for his children. I prayed for his work. I prayed for his family. I prayed that God would bless the work of his hands. I prayed God's blessing on him until there was nothing but God's goodness in my mind about him. That's what I had to do. Because if I don't do that, then the devil wins. The devil wins. If I don't do that, a bitter root will grow up within me. It already was. I knew it was. If I didn't do that, sin becomes my master. I refuse to let sin be my master. My spiritual life and health depended on me praying for God's goodness and blessing to be poured out into that man's life. And at this point, it's no longer about him. It's not even for him. It's for me. You guys following me? It's for me. It's for my own spiritual life depended on my ability to work through all that bitterness and pain and anger and desire for revenge until I get to the point where all of those things no longer fill my mind and heart, and instead, it was the fruit of the Spirit that filled my heart and mind towards that man. When we do that, we keep faith in a broken world. In fact, we sat down 2 years ago. In fact, it was right around this time, 2 years ago. We sat down. And I called him and I said, let's meet and let's talk. And we had a long, fairly heated conversation. He was heated. I wasn't heated. He was very, very angry about a lot of things. And at the end of it, he asked me a simple question. He was like, do you want me to leave? And you know what? Everything inside of me was like, yeah, don't let the door hit your butt on the way out, man. Right? I was like, yeah, last year. You want me to leave? Yeah, you're about a year late, dude. I mean, everything within me wanted to say that. And I looked at him face to face, eye to eye, and I put my hand on his shoulders and I said, no. I do not want you to leave. I want us to reconcile this to the glory of God. And that day will never come if you simply walk out the door. It hasn't come yet. It's been 3 years. I don't know when that day will come. It may not. But I know that that day will never come if I do not demonstrate grace. When we do that, we keep faith in a broken world. Now, I want to say very clearly, there isn't much money in this. You go, what? What did you say? What are you talking about? There isn't much money in this. But I want to promise you that those who choose in a circumstance like this, the path of David, we have something much more valuable than money. Because when we act in grace, we reflect the character of God. Because God is gracious. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is gracious to us? It means that he withholds vengeance and he creates room for reconciliation. There will be ultimate justice, but not right now. There is room for everyone on earth to be reconciled to him, and he does that by restraining vengeance and offering grace. That is what David did here. That's what Jesus does for us. When they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, and how awful was his suffering, he made no threats. Can you imagine? He made no threats. Instead of making threats, he trusted himself into the hand of the Father who judges justly. You don't ever hear Jesus saying, you know, man, one day you're going to be really sorry for what you're doing right now. Which of us wouldn't have said that? Right? Somebody's going to get hurt real bad. Let me tell you what I'm going to do in 3 days from now, punks. He trusted God would bring justice. And in the meantime, he demonstrated compassion. He even prayed for those who were crucifying him. You go, well, that's Jesus. That's different. He's God. I'm not God. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Oh, snap. Dogs, why did he have to say that? So whenever you are insulted and persecuted and oppressed, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest on you if you demonstrate grace. Don't you want the Spirit of God and of glory to rest on you? Don't you want the Spirit and the glory of God to emanate from your life? See, I think that's worth a lot more than some pretty big settlements, don't you? I'm not saying that a Christian should never be in court. Paul appealed for his defense to Caesar, but I'm saying that there is more than one way of dealing with our wounds. And in the world and in a culture whose slogan is, don't get mad, get even, I think our world desperately needs grace. And it's not going to find it anywhere if it can't find it in the Church of Jesus Christ. When you've been wounded, have you considered the possibility of restraining the urge to get even? Showing grace instead of putting the matter of ultimate justice for the wrongs that have been committed against you into the hands of God, knowing that he will judge justly. And all of you who have shown grace to a Saul in your life, someone has hurt you and there were things that you could have done to get even and you chose not to, I want to say this to you. When you restrained vengeance and showed grace, you reflect the very character of God. You have followed Jesus in that moment. And the Spirit of glory rests on you. Now, that's priceless. Many of you know better than me, because you live and work in New York City, that there are plenty of Sauls in the world of business, aren't there? Greedy, violent, angry, self-obsessed people who will do anything to get their own way and feeling increasingly desperate when they can't. You around people like that? And some of you work among them. Some of you might even live with someone like that. The world of business today need more Davids, men and women, who will restrain the urge to get even and show grace instead. The tragic reality is that there are plenty of Sauls in families. Husband and wives who won't let things go. Running an argument for years and they just can't give it up. Our families need more Davids than Sauls. Let me ask you honestly, when you look in the mirror, are you looking at a David or are you looking at a Saul? When you look in the mirror, do you see a David or do you see a Saul? If I were to ask your friends, or your family members, or your coworkers, or your ministry partners, and they were to speak honestly about how they experience you, would the reality be that you're bringing a great deal of pain into their lives? Or are you a person that brings grace into their lives? I have to say that there are both Davids and Sauls in every room, in every church. Some among us are causing terrible pain to those around us. Listen, if that is you, I want to urge you, don't leave this retreat without coming to the cross. Don't just feel remorseful about how you've been behaving, like the way Saul did. He felt really bad about what he did and his behavior, but then just kept on going in that same path. Instead, I think we have an opportunity this weekend to come to the cross and ask Christ to truly and deeply change us, because that's the reason for which he died. And there are some Davids here. Some of you have been deeply wounded. You know the calling of Jesus for you. But we don't want to be part of an ongoing culture of mutual hatred. And we wonder how we can find a way to release grace with all the pain that we're dealing with. Friends, it's right here. Because when I truly know that I'm the sinner for whom Christ died, and I stand in desperate need of his grace, God, give me your grace and not just your justice, and I know that that's what he gives me in Jesus, then I begin to discover a way to release grace to the Sauls in my life. God has restrained vengeance and shown amazing grace to us in Christ. What are we going to show to those who hurt us? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, you didn't come to... We didn't come to this retreat to escape reality, but to find the strength to face our realities. And so thinking about the Sauls in our lives right now, some of us are carrying around some scars from evil words and some hurtful actions. Some of us feel deep wounds in our lives. Wounds that have been inflicted by people that were close to us. And if we're honest, we'd have to say that there's a desire deep within us to get even. But Lord, you are inviting us right now to something infinitely better. You're asking us to restrain vengeance, to put judgment into your hand so that there is room created for you to release grace through us. And we thank you that you who promised to do this, you will give us the Spirit and enable us to do this. And Lord, I just pray that over the course of this retreat, it would be a moment for some of our lives to be transformed, and that some of our homes will become different because of it. Some of our offices and workplaces will become different because of what you're doing in our hearts. We know that our world is filled with Sauls who cause a lot of pain. Father, I pray that you would make this church, Grace Faith Church, a community of Davids who, having received grace, find all kinds of way to bring grace into a broken world in New York City so that Jesus might be seen and his name be glorified. And for these things we ask it in his name. Amen. Thanks, guys.